It is a privilege to see you all here this morning, and it is a privilege as well to share from God's Word. We're going to be looking at, as our key text this morning, in the book of Luke, the last chapter, chapter 24, and we're going to be focusing in on primarily verses 44 through 53. I was reading through the book of Luke not too long ago, and about 2 weeks ago I was reading through the last chapter, and a couple of things struck me as I looked at this portion of Luke 24. First of all, they are familiar passages. One of them is dealing with two disciples of Jesus leaving Jerusalem and walking back to Emmaus, a small town about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And the Lord is now resurrected. Okay, it's after his death and resurrection. And he makes some appearances to the disciples. And one of them is when he approached these two disciples. They were not of the original 11 or 12 disciples or apostles. They maybe were part of the 70 that Jesus had sent out earlier. We don't know much about them. One of them was named Cleopas, but that's about it. Anyway, the Lord approaches them gradually and catches up with them and walks with them and has a conversation with them. They get to Emmaus. They invite him in, and the Lord spends some time with them there. And then at the end of that particular event, the Lord disappears suddenly, and these men's eyes are opened. They're really excited about the fact that they have seen the risen Lord, and they've talked with him. And they hurry all the way back to Jerusalem and join the other, the 11 apostles that are there in the upper room. And then the other portion in the scripture shares with us what happens there in the upper room. And I noticed that there were some passages there or verses that had a very, very similar nature to them. For example, the men from going to Emmaus were sad and doubting. Go back to the upper room, and the apostles there are troubled and doubting. Verses 17 and 21 talks about the men on the road to Emmaus. Verse 38 talks about those troubled, doubting men in the upper room. So that's a similarity in the two passages. But then one that's contrasted is that Jesus first appears to the men on the road to Emmaus somewhat gradually. He kind of comes up on them and joins them. But in the upper room, he appears instantly, so much so that it frightens the apostles there. And so there are these, I've got about six of them, and I meant to show them to you today, but I messed up and didn't get the PowerPoint here soon enough. But anyway, that's okay. But there are about six or so of these comparisons and contrasts that I saw there in these two passages. And, you know, to me that was interesting, but it's not really helpful to us. But so what we're going to do is dig a little bit deeper into these two passages today. And there we will look at three areas in which Jesus wanted to instruct his disciples. And we will look at how we can apply that instruction in our own lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would open our eyes of understanding as we look into your word. Instruct us in what is fellowship with you and your family, how to be better witnesses for you, and to learn of the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel message. Thank you for your completed, revealed word and for your Holy Spirit who guides and empowers and instructs us even now. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our three points today that we're going to look at is one, understanding Scripture, what is required. We will see how the Lord taught this to his disciples in these final appearances to his disciples after he was resurrected. Secondly, we'll look at this topic of fellowship with God, how it is done, how do we have fellowship with him, and how is it maintained? Because we can lose our fellowship, so we have to learn how to maintain it. Jesus taught about those things by example. And then finally, the third point is being a witness for him. We'll take a look at that as well. Well, let's get to the first point then, understanding Scripture. What does Jesus teach here in Luke 24 on that, and how can we apply it? In verse 25 of Luke 24, Jesus teaches them that they are being foolish to ignore what Scripture teaches about him. It says, "They're all foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So it's a chastisement. It's a mild rebuke here to these disciples. So the application here is that we need to ask ourselves, am I not reading my Bible regularly? If so, I'm being foolish. So, and then in verse 27, he teaches them from Moses. That would be, in our Bible, what we call or refer to today as the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. And he teaches them from the prophets, all about himself, what those scriptures have to say about him. And it even says that they looked in all the scripture at those things that are spoken about him. Well, the takeaway from this is that we need to read through the Bible to get the full scope of who Jesus is and what is his message. We need to get the big picture and also the many details about him and the many books of the Bible. We need to read and study the scriptures in its entirety with learning about Jesus and his message. Always in mind, you're always thinking, what can I learn about Jesus as I go through this passage? And then going to the account of the apostles and the disciples in the upper room, verses 44 through 49, those five verses there, are words that the Lord spoke to the disciples in the upper room. Words spoken to give greater understanding of Scripture to the disciples. First, he reminds them of prophecy in the Scripture that he had earlier referenced as prophecy about him and being fulfilled in their presence. Look at verse 44. "And he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you,'" that is, before his resurrection, "'that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" And then in verse 45, the next verse, we read that he opened their minds, he opened their understanding. Jesus, as God and their creator, has the power to do that, doesn't he, for his disciples? Well, remember that believers today are his disciples also, and he is the same God. He has the same power. It's not diminished. So we can be encouraged by that. He has the means to certainly open our understanding as well, open our minds. So in verses 46 through 49, Jesus instructs them in what they should preach. He kind of instructs them in the what, where, and how. He instructs them in what they should preach or proclaim, as some translations render it, preach or proclaim, where they should preach, and how he will empower them to do that. Look at verse 49. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." And that promise, if you read through the book of John, you'll find that that promise is to send the Holy Spirit to them, to empower them. And he says, "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem." So, you know, this promise is going to be fulfilled. Hang out here in Jerusalem for a while until you are what? Endued with power from on high. So the Holy Spirit is going to come indwell them and empower them to do what he's asking them to do. So we must also pray and read the Bible and rely upon the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we've got to realize that as we read the Bible, the words that we read are God's words speaking to us. In our personal time with God, we read the Bible, and the words we read are him speaking to us. We pray and we talk to him, okay? It works that way. And then it works the other direction. When we read, then we hear him as he responds to us. It's a two-way conversation with God. Us to him through prayer, and he to us through his word, and the Holy Spirit giving us understanding. In the context of Luke 24, J. Vernon McGee in his commentary says two things are essential to understanding the word of God. And he indicates that in verse 25, that we must have faith in the Bible. See, these men that Christ was rebuking did not have faith in the Bible. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher, said that human knowledge must be understood to be believed, but divine knowledge must be believed to be understood. That's a valid point. And then, secondly, McGee says that the Bible can only be divinely understood. Verse 45 tells us that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Well, who is he there? That's God, of course, but God, the Holy Spirit, did this. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. We get the same message there. Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Okay? An unsaved individual, pardon the pun, but it's all Greek to them. They can't understand it. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are, those words, are spiritually discerned. So that's what McGee is pointing out here. The Bible can only be divinely understood. And God, as I said before, can give us that kind of understanding. So our prayer ought to be, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit of God to make the word of God real to us and give us full understanding. So that's the things that we learn about understanding the word of God from these portions here in Luke 24 and how we can apply them. Let's look secondly at fellowship with God. Fellowship, well, first of all, in the adult Sunday school this quarter, one of the classes that's going on is my class on the book of 1 John. And we've discovered that that book is all about fellowship. It's all about being in the family of God and having fellowship with him as a result. And we've learned a lot. One of the things we learned was a definition or an understanding of what fellowship is. Fellowship is a relationship sharing a common interest. When God saves us by faith in Christ, he made us a member of his family, yes? And we have a common participation in the blessings of Christ. And this is the tie that binds us that we sing about. And that is our common interest. God has desired fellowship with man since the beginning. And when we accept Christ as Savior, we become a member of God's family and enjoy fellowship with God, Jesus, his son, and other believers. It's an interaction among all of those in the family of God. God, of course, God the Father is the head of that family, and there's Jesus, Christ, his son, an equal, but we're all fellowshipping together in that family. So that's how we come about to fellowship as believers. We trust Christ, we are adopted into God's family, and then we have that fellowship that we're talking about. Look at 1 John 1, the first three verses, and this is explained there. Starts out in verse 1, says, that which was from the beginning, and as you'll see, that which was from the beginning is referring to Jesus Christ, which we have heard, okay, they have heard Christ speak, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And you notice in your Bible there that word is capitalized, so it's referring to the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The life was manifested or shown to us or given to us, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's talking about our salvation and the fellowship, the resulting fellowship that we have. Matter of fact, in verse 3 it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also, what? May have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So look at the first phrase there, that you also may have fellowship with us. Who's the us? Other believers. So when we have this fellowship, when we are saved and brought into God's family, it's a fellowship among God the Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and other believers. But sin separates and breaks that fellowship, and getting right with God through Christ, it is getting right with God through Christ that is what always brings us back together in fellowship. So that fellowship can be broken, but it can also be mended through confession of sin because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and his relationship with his Father. So it's in these passages in Luke 24 and others describing events after the resurrection that we see examples of Christ showing his desire to have fellowship with man. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus walks along and listens to these men talk about their sadness and the events that are causing that. And then Jesus begins talking to them and sharing scripture with them. And it's an encouragement to these two disciples as they walk. They arrive in Emmaus and the two disciples invite him in because the day is far spent. So he invites the men to spend time with him and stay the night. And they go in and they break bread together. Normally, it is the custom of the host, the dweller of the home, to break the bread when they eat. But Jesus takes on the role here. Now, what's going on here? What's being pictured? Well, first of all, Jesus accepts their hospitality to spend time with them because he desires fellowship with them. They go in and they break bread together, which some theologians say is symbolic of Christ's desire to fellowship with one another. So, you know, by these actions, it's pointed out that Christ wants to fellowship with them. I mean, he could have, as you read the passage, it says that Christ would have gone on from Emmaus and kept walking, but these two disciples invited him in, and he accepted that hospitality because he wanted to fellowship with them. It was necessary. I don't think that anything in the Bible is coincidence. You know, he had a purpose. Jesus had a purpose in approaching these people in this way. And one of them was to have fellowship with them. Our pastor is always encouraging us to fellowship with others. He'll say, please, you know, go to your brothers and sisters and talk scripture with them for a while. So he's always encouraging us to do that, and that's a good thing. So in these passages in Luke 24 and others describing events after the resurrection that we see examples of Christ and his desire to have restored fellowship with man. And then, not only does he eat with the disciples in Emmaus because he desired fellowship with them, and that's symbolic of that, but also back in Jerusalem in the upper room when he appears to them. First of all, they're very startled and frightened at his appearance. They think he's a spirit at first. And so Jesus spends some time with them. And one of the things that he does is he eats with them, which could be a symbol of desire to fellowship with them. But I think more likely in this case, it's also to show them that he's not a spirit, that he is human. He can eat, which is something only a human would do. There might be a better example of Christ desiring to fellowship with his disciples after his resurrection in that of Peter. Matter of fact, in verse 34, these two disciples who have rushed back from Emmaus to Jerusalem come in and they tell the disciples what they've seen and what they've heard. And one of the last things that they say to the 11 apostles is that the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Simon here is Peter. And here, and only in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, I think it is, it talks about this appearance of the Lord to Simon. But we also know that there are other occasions where the resurrected Lord appears to Simon. You see, the Lord has some business to attend to. You remember that Peter forsook his Lord. He denied him three times. And you remember the Lord looked at that third time, looked at Peter, and Peter's eyes met the Lord. And the scripture says that he went out and wept bitterly. Fellowship is broken. And I can imagine that for those few days between his denial and seeing the resurrected Lord, he was of men most miserable. I can't imagine. But so the Lord seeks him out, and I think the best occasion to illustrate that is where some of the disciples who are fishermen are there fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord is on the shore, and he's prepared again, a meal for them, and they break bread and fellowship together. But Jesus seems to, in that story, take Peter aside and has a conversation just with him. And he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And so on. He repeats this question three times. Each time Peter says, "Yes, I love you. You know that I do." And then, at the end of each of those three statements, Jesus tells him, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." And what we're looking in on there as we read that is a restoration of the Lord, of Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, their final words were Jesus talking to Peter, "Follow me." Things are good. They're restored in fellowship. So our Lord's always desired fellowship with his children, as he did with his disciples after his resurrection, and with you and I today. And here's the takeaway. Believers need to see that they maintain fellowship with him by confessing their sins and being cleansed and restored to fellowship. And our go-to verse is 1 John 1:9 that says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then another takeaway is that non-believers need to learn how to have fellowship with God in the first place. Well, whose job is that for them to learn? Well, we need to go out and witness to the lost world so that they can have that fellowship with God as well. So the next point, and the last point, is witnessing. And as we read through verses 44 through 49 again, we see some parting words, some instruction for his disciples. And usually, when we have parting words, as humans with others, we impart some weightiness to our parting words. We may not have another chance to say what we want to say, so we make those words count. So, you know, here the Lord could come back to the disciples and speak again, but he speaks now knowing what is the mindset of his disciples. Parting words are important words. He has their attention. And following is a brief summary of his words spoken at this opportune time. When he addressed the two disciples while on the road, he taught them and they and others what they need to hear from Scripture and what it says about him and how it was necessary for him to die and rise again, doesn't it? In verses 25 through 27, we read about that. And then in verses 44 through 49, these two disciples from Emmaus were then with the 11 apostles in Jerusalem, where Jesus again emphasizes and elaborates on this message. Look at verse 44 with me. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." I read this verse before. And in verse 45, he prepares them for their future work, giving them greater understanding of these messianic scriptures. Verse 46, he gives them a brief summary of the gospel message. "Thus he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead in the third day." That's what's necessary in order for man to have salvation and forgiveness of sins. So it's a very brief statement of the gospel message. And then in verse 47, he told them repentance and forgiveness, or in some translations it's rendered remission, means the same thing, forgiveness of sins, remission of sins, the same, would be, notice that the tense there, would be, is a future tense, and so it kind of has a prophetic ring to it. He told them that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed or taught or preached, I should say. Or it could be, should be proclaimed or preached. So you can read it either way, and both actually are true, because he's giving them a command there, and he's also saying that, you know, it's going to happen. So it's both prophetic and a command here. But anyway, at this point, he commissions these disciples to spread the gospel message in this verse. He says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached or proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Let's talk about those two terms for a minute, repentance and remission. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry for your sin or changing one's mind, but it may include those things. It is primarily a turning round, a complete alteration of the basic motivation and direction of one's life. So you're heading this direction. You are an unsaved person. Your goal in life is to pursue the pleasures and whatever that this life offers, and we're focused on that. That's our life's motivation, is to enjoy the good life and live a worldly life. But then you hear the truth of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, and you turn 180 degrees, and now you accept the truth of God's Word, and you become a saved individual, and you change your direction. Now you're focused on walking with God and following after Him, and I might add, enjoying fellowship in the family of God. So that's what repentance is. You turn from your sin, you turn to God, and you throw yourself at His mercy, trusting Christ to save you. It's a 180-degree turn. You remember John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He preached that individuals should repent and turn from their sin in preparation of Christ's coming, and then those people who had repented through John's baptism could then come to their Savior and throw themselves at his mercy. John was preparing the way. Remission or forgiveness of sins. Of course, an unbeliever is lost in their sins. They are condemned already and will spend eternity in hell separated from God. There are no do-overs. Once we have died without Christ, there's no going back and changing that consequence. It is our sin that separates us from God, but when we repent of our sin, when we're still living, when we repent of our sin, turn away from it and turn instead to God, we place our faith in Christ, believing he's the perfect sin sacrifice for our sin that was accepted by God, and then only, do we have remission or forgiveness of sins. God has done it all. Now look at verse 48. This is an interesting little verse here. And you are witnesses of these things. Well, what things? All of the things that he's been talking about here. And notice the tense of the verb there. You are, present tense. You are witnesses. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. But first, let's take a look at what witnessing is. When we are called as a witness in legal proceedings, we're instructed to relate truthfully under oath what you know about an event from firsthand experience. And this is your sworn testimony. In verses 46 through 49 is one of the five what we call Great Commission statements of our Lord. There's one in each gospel, and there's one in the book of Acts. Here in Luke, now we just read that Jesus says, you are witnesses. As I said before, it's in the present tense. And they are witnesses because they have heard Jesus' teaching. They've seen the fulfillment of prophecy. They've seen what happened at the cross and what's happened at the tomb. And so they are now witnesses of all of this and can testify of them. But it could also be interpreted to mean you are witnesses and are now qualified to go and testify of all of this to others. Why can I say that with such confidence? If you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that's the way it's stated there. You shall be witnesses. And this verse has that since it's also in the future tense. Okay, you shall be and you are. Or you are and you shall be. You can read it either way. So in this commissioning statement here in Luke, we're told to reach out to all nations starting from Jerusalem. And we're also told to proclaim or preach. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, where we read the Great Commission there, we're similarly told to teach. And a careful study of that portion in Matthew also helps us to see that as we go, we are not to just make disciples, but make disciple-making disciples. So in these concluding verses of the Gospel of Luke, we see that witnessing involves testifying of what you witnessed, preaching, teaching, and making disciple-making disciples. And we also see that he empowers us to do all of this. Look at verse 49 again. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What an encouragement to the disciples at this point. They know they're being charged to do something very important, but now the Lord's also assuring them that you've got this. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. And you can read that again in the book of Acts Luke wrote this gospel, he also wrote Acts, and so it's a very comparable comparison here of giving the Great Commission. In McGee's commentary on Luke 24, verses 48 and 49, he sums it up nicely. He says, men witnessing to the world was his method. And the message was that he died and rose again from the dead, and that by trusting him, sinners could be saved. And the power to carry the witness to the world is the Holy Spirit. And that kind of sums up this idea of witnessing. So in closing here, in quick review, we learned today about some of the disciples' encounters with Jesus after his resurrection. And in these encounters, they and we learned about understanding Scripture. We learned about fellowship with God, and we learned about being a witness. We saw that these encounters and things that they were taught and witnessed would be testified of in their work to carry out their and our commissioning. We read some of the significant, weighty parting words of our Lord before his ascension. Look at the effect on the disciples described in verses 50 through 53. This is an appropriate closing here. What happened thereafter Jesus appeared to them in the upper room? Well, in verse 50 it says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now look here in the next two verses. And what happened? They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So these parting words and actions were significant, had a significant impact on these disciples. Ought we also to be affected in the same way? Let's close in prayer, shall we? Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our eyes of understanding today through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the things that we can learn from these parting words and appearances to the disciples after you were resurrected. Help us to apply them in our lives. Help us to be better students of your word, and to rely upon that which you have given us to understand the word, the Holy Spirit, and your completed word. We thank you for that. Lord, also, we thank you for charging us with a very important mission to witness to the world. Help us to realize that, again, you empower us to do that, what you've asked us to do. And thank you, Lord, for the precious fellowship that we have with you and the Lord Jesus and other believers. Help us to be faithful in maintaining that fellowship. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.